Bless your Sabbath to everyone. And I would like to sing a song. And it's go like this. When we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to our perfect man, and to the measure of the statues of the fullness of God,
and to our perfect man, and to the measure of, and to the fullness of Christ.
Yes, we want to give you a song now.
I have the friend so precious, so very dear to me. He loves me with a tender love, he loves so faithfully. I could not live apart from him, my love would be with mine. And so we dwell together, my Lord and I. Sometimes I'm bent and weary, he knows that I am weak. And as he bids me lean on him, himself I gladly seek. He leads me in the path of life beneath the shining sky. And so we walk together, my Lord and I. Walk together, my Lord and I. He knows that I am longing somewhere he goes to him. And so he bids me go and seek the loving way for him. He bids me tell his one love, and why he came to die. And so we wait together, my Lord and I.
Another one.
Nalema Nito Tundu Konila Mera Mumpina Wanda Nalema Nika Tundu Ningani
Nah. someone.
Lindani, 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 Lindani,
maybe we'll give you another one later on. Meanwhile, we give it to others also. We're happy to hear from thee also. Thank you. Thank you. May God bless everybody that is attending. Amen.
Amen, brother and family there. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. And thank you also, Sister Sheila, and the group there that is with you for the beautiful song. I have just one announcement. And that is, this next coming Wednesday night is going to be our first midweek church service, and it starts at 6 p.m. Pacific time, which would be 9 p.m. Eastern time. You could go on the website and find out what it's going to be in Greenwich Mean Time. So for those like Brother Willington, it's over in Zambia, or others that may be in Australia or New Zealand, etc., you'd be able to calculate when that is going to be in your area. But we encourage you to come. We're going to be dealing with how to witness. We're also going to be dealing with testimonies on how witnessing went and if there was any problems that were incurred or questions that were not able to be answered at the time. We'll take time to go through those and find out how better to do it and find out how to be able to give a reason of the hope that is within you from the scriptures. And also it will be a time for prayers to be offered and other testimonies to be given. So it's going to be a wonderful time, and I encourage you to come. Again, it's this coming Wednesday, January the 2nd, the first Wednesday in the new year, from 6 to 7 p.m. Pacific time. It is now time for our opening song, and I'll go ahead and put this into the room. And the title of the song is, This Is My Father's World.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems not so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. And as we get into our sermon, this song, if you can remember it, will just fit in 100%. And now we're going to have special music from Brother Willington and family. So go ahead, brother.
Now,
coming out to thee.
thank you so much, dear family. We appreciate this special music. It's wonderful to hear the voices harmonize in singing and praising to our Father in heaven. Shall we please bow our heads and kneel as far as possible for opening prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, again we ask your presence to be in our midst, and we thank you for being here. We also ask the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit to be with us. And please, Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. And thank you so much for being here and for doing so. We also pray for the heavenly angels to be around each individual to blow away the darkness that Satan might be trying to envelop the listeners in, and that our hearts might be uplifted and encouraged with the atmosphere of heaven, that we might be bathed in the glory of God, and that all custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions will become as nothing, that these barriers will be removed and blown away, so that there will be nothing preventing us from understanding the truth. And Father, we asked a special prayer for Brother Vic, that his overall health will improve. Also for Brother Jonathan, that his eye will get better and not worse. We also lift up those that are in the valley of decision, so that they might be able to clearly see where the truth is. And please give them the extra grace and strength to decide to follow the truth regardless of the consequences, that they might honor thee before men and thus be honored before thy throne. We also ask that the glory of God will continue to fill this entire world until, as the waters cover the sea, this earth is filled with thy glory. And we thank you for the promises that are being fulfilled in this regard. We also ask that our previous as well as current unspoken requests will be heard by thee and answered, and that all of our previous requested prayers will also be continued to be heard and answered. And we also ask that your blessing will be upon this online home church, that it may be used by thee as a beacon of light upon a hill to shine out to those that are still in darkness. Thank you for hearing and answering these prayers and for being with us now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The title for this Sabbath sermon is The 2600-Year-Old World Prophecy. So a prophecy that is 2600 years old that deals with the world. And so far in this series of understanding the basic teachings of our Seventh-day Remnant faith, we have understood that God's true church is not made up of any denomination or religious organization, including the Seventh-day Remnant Church, but is only made up of individual people who have decided to accept Christ as their Savior and to follow Him and His truths in their lives. We've also understood that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, and God cannot lie. And so these sacred writings can be trusted to be 100% truth, which will never lead anyone astray. We also discovered that there has never been a single biblical prophecy which has failed in even the smallest part in over 2,000 different fulfilled predictions so far. And now we will examine one of the greatest prophetic predictions ever to be found recorded in these sacred scriptures of God's holy word. This particular biblical prophecy is currently over 2,600 years old. It has already been partially fulfilled with perfect accuracy, but it will not be completely fulfilled until Christ comes the second time. Now, God gave this prophecy to one of the greatest kings this world has ever seen, and this king ruled over one of the greatest kingdoms this world has ever seen, and this was done even though this king and his kingdom were pagan and thus not part of God's chosen people of Israel. And this prophecy, found recorded in Daniel chapter 2, specifically and accurately deals with the different kingdoms and powers which have ruled over this world for the last 2,600 years. So let us now examine this amazing prophecy in more detail. I'm going to go ahead and put the link up in the room for those that have computers to be able to follow along. And the link is www.lightministries.com/SDA/ID1330.htm. Okay, if you look at quote number one, it says, while King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was lying down to sleep in the year 603 BC, which was the second year of his reign, he began to think about what should come to pass, as we're told in Daniel 2, verse 29. What should come to pass after he was dead? Would his great kingdom of Babylon continue on forever? Would there be any other kingdoms who could successfully attack and conquer his great nation? These are some of the things that he was thinking about. And such thoughts as these came into his mind while he was resting upon his bed that night. So after he fell asleep, we're told in Daniel 2, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. And after he woke up, the king knew that this dream had to have come directly to him from the gods above. And therefore it was extremely important that he remember the dream and discover what it really meant. But try as he might, the king could not remember anything about the dream, except that what he had seen had greatly upset him. So he was still upset, but he couldn't remember anything about what he had dreamed. Now, at this time, it was customary for pagan kings to be surrounded by so-called wise men. And these wise men claimed to be able to accurately predict the future. They also claimed to be able to correctly determine what the various signs in the heavens really meant. And they also claimed to know what the will of the gods were. So the king commanded to call these magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to come before his midst so that they could help ease his troubled mind in this regard. And in quote number two, it says that once these wise men came before the king, Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 2, verse 3, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. But the thing is gone from me. Now, these wise men were accustomed to being told what the dream was, and then afterward they would provide their best interpretation as to what it really meant. But here the king was demanding that these men not only tell him what his dream meant, but that they were to also tell him what he had dreamed in the first place. Now, these men were indeed wise enough to realize that it would be fatal to try and guess at what the king had really dreamed, because if they had guessed wrong, which was very possible, then the king would immediately recognize it, and then he would also recognize that they were really nothing but fakes and liars trying to deceive him. So these men knew that their only hope was for the king himself to remember his dream and tell it to them, and so they asked the king to please tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation to the king, which is Daniel 2, verse 4. But this request did not calm the king down at all, but only made him more agitated. And in quote number 3, the king then plainly told them that if ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill, which is Daniel 2:5. So the king didn't mince around words. He let them plainly know that he wanted this dream told to him and the interpretation thereof, so his mind could be put at ease. And if they didn't do it, then they had a worse fate waiting them. But to the second demand of the king, the Chaldeans only had two choices. They could either stick to their original request that the king tell them the dream, or they could humbly admit that they really were not wise men at all and didn't know the will of the gods. And I think you can guess what their choice was. They again requested the king to tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it, which is Daniel 2:7. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar began to realize that if these wise men could not tell him what he had dreamed, then they really could not be wise enough to give him the correct interpretation of the dream. So the king plainly told them that if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof, which is Daniel 2, verse 9. Now these wise men were really between a rock and a hard place. They did not know what the dream was, and yet they were too proud to admit it. So since death was surely their fate, they had nothing to lose, and so they plainly told the king that his request was very unreasonable. Or in other words, they were trying to take the blame off of themselves because of their lack of knowledge, and instead were placing the blame upon the king because he had dared to ask them to prove that they were indeed wise men and knew the will of the gods. Their actual words were, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods themselves," which is Daniel 2, verses 10 and 11. After hearing this blunt response from his so-called wise men, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men in Babylon, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now, I believe you can understand that all these magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers really did not know what the will of the gods were, and thus they were just fakes and liars that were deceiving the king and all other peoples for, of course, the amount of money that they would receive by giving the interpretation. And this same practice continues on even today. So then you can also realize that this decree of the king was not unreasonable at all. But one of the nations which Nebuchadnezzar had previously conquered was the nation of Israel. And among the Israelite captives who had been taken into Babylon happened to be a man and prophet of the one true God, whose name was Daniel. And in quote number 4, "Because God had blessed Daniel in all matters of wisdom and understanding, being 10 times better or more knowledgeable than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of Babylon," as we're told in Daniel 1, verse 20, "Nebuchadnezzar had placed this Daniel among the wise men of his kingdom. But this then meant that Daniel would also have to be slain, even though he had not been present with the other wise men that were summoned before the king in the first place. So once Daniel found out about the decree, he then asked to be immediately taken in before the king, and after arriving there, he humbly asked the king if he would give him time, and afterwards he would then tell the king what he had dreamed, as well as show the king the interpretation of the dream," which is Daniel 2, verse 16. To this humble request from his greatest wise man, Nebuchadnezzar willingly agreed to. Now, of course, Daniel knew that there was no way for him to guess or even figure out himself what the king had dreamed. But he also knew that what is impossible for human beings to do is indeed possible for the God of heaven to do. So Daniel then gathered some of his friends who also believed in the God of heaven to join along with him in special prayer for the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret dream. And after sincerely praying for help, then when Daniel went to sleep that night, there was the secret of this dream revealed unto him in a night vision, as we're told in Daniel 2, verses 18 to 19. After waking up, Daniel then thanked and praised the God of heaven, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Now later on that same morning, Daniel was brought into the presence of the king, as we're told in quote number 5. He was brought into the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" Now the answer was that they could not reveal anything. And so by Daniel making mention of this fact of truth, he was making sure that these same magicians, astrologers, soothsayers, and Chaldeans were exposed in the eyes of all around, the king and otherwise, for being frauds, so that hopefully fewer Babylonians would place their trust in them in the future. And the same is a fact of truth for today, dear one. But Daniel then continues and tells the king that there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Which is Daniel 2, verses 28 and 9. So who had given the king this dream that he might know the thoughts of his heart? It was the God of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king ruling a pagan nation. So this shows us that God is not just concerned about the affairs of his chosen people, but he's also concerned in the affairs of the nations and the people running those nations. So by telling the king these things, Daniel makes sure that the king, as well as all of those listening or who will ever hear about this incident, realizes that the God in heaven is greater than all other so-called gods, since he and he alone can reveal the future. Then Daniel begins to tell the king the dream that has so troubled his mind. In quote number 6 from Daniel 2, verses 31 to 35, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now you can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar was intently listening to what Daniel was saying, and he knew that this was the exact same dream that he had seen in his sleep. Nebuchadnezzar had indeed seen a great image or statue that was made up of different types of metal that were arranged into sections. He had indeed seen this image standing seemingly immovable until a stone comes and strikes its feet of iron and clay, and then it breaks apart and blows away into nothing. And then Nebuchadnezzar watched in amazement as this stone grew into a great mountain that filled the entire earth. But what could possibly represent all these things? what could this dream possibly mean? So after finishing telling the king what he had dreamed, Daniel then gave the interpretation to the king of what his dream really meant. In quote number 7 from Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So King Nebuchadnezzar, along with his kingdom of Babylon, represented the first golden section of this image. Daniel then continued. In Daniel 2, verse 39, he says, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So then this meant that since the whole image was not made of gold, but of different metals, then each of these different metalled sections symbolized a different kingdom that would succeed in power and then rule over the world. The first metalled section, this head of gold, represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon, which indeed ruled over the world from 606 BC to 539 BC. Now in 539 BC, the kingdom that fought against and successfully conquered Babylon, symbolized by the next metalled section of silver, was the kingdom of the combined nations of the Medes and the Persians, if you look in quote number 8. But just as gold is more precious than silver, so the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was not as rich or as strong as Babylon, but was actually inferior in wealth and strength. So then how could an inferior nation actually conquer a more powerful nation? Because it was predicted by the God of heaven for Babylon to be conquered and another kingdom to come into place to rule over the world. And it happened. History indeed proves that just after 67 years of world domination, the kingdom of Babylon was overthrown by the inferior kingdom of Medo-Persia. But just as the rest of the image was not all made of silver, so the Medo-Persian Empire was also not to continue to rule over all the world. The kingdom of Medo-Persia held world domination from 539 BC to 331 BC, or for 208 years. And then it was time for the next kingdom, represented by the section of brass, to bear rule over all the earth, as we're told in Daniel 2, verse 39. And this third kingdom was the kingdom of the Greeks. If you look at quote number 9, historical records proves that in 331 BC, the Greek army that was led by Alexander the Great destroyed the last Persian king during the famous Battle of Arbela, which then allowed the Greeks to establish their domination over the known world at that time. The reign of the Greek Empire lasted for 163 years, from 331 BC to 168 BC. Yet just as brass is inferior to silver and gold, so Greece's domination was less prestigious than of the Medo-Persian and Babylonian empires. Now Daniel described that the next kingdom, which was to bear rule over all the earth, was represented by iron. You look in quote number 10, he says in Daniel 2, verse 40, And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And which kingdom does historical record show conquered the Grecian Empire? What kingdom was that? It was the Roman Empire. In 168 BC, the Roman armies defeated the last vestige of the Greek kingdom and then obtained world domination. And iron perfectly symbolizes Rome's iron-fisted rule over all the nations and peoples that it conquered. Every aspect of Rome, from its military strength and discipline to the laws that it imposed, was just like the strength of iron. This kingdom of Rome lasted for some 643 years, just as iron endures, for 643 years, until in 476 AD it finally succumbed to the never-ending attacks from the various barbarian kingdoms that had made up its empire. The fall of Rome was prophesied as follows in Daniel 2, verse 41. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So just as these 2 feet of the image had a total of 10 toes, so when Rome fell, its kingdom was divided and split up among the 10 barbarian nations which had composed its empire. And these 10 nations were, if you look at quote number 11, the first was the Saxons, which developed into the English nation. The second was the Franks, which developed into the French nation. The third was the Alemanni, which developed into the German nation. The fourth was the Visigoths, which developed into the Spanish nation. The fifth was the Suevi, which developed into the Portuguese nation. The sixth were the Lombards, which developed into the Italian nation. The seventh were the Burgundians, which developed into the Swiss nation. The eighth were the Heruli, which were eventually eliminated by the power of the Little Horn, or the papacy, as we're told in Daniel 7, verse 8. The ninth was the Vandals, which were eventually eliminated again by the Little Horn, or the papacy, as we're told in Daniel 7, verse 8. And the tenth was the Ostrogoths, which were also eventually eliminated by the Little Horn, or the papacy, as we're told in Daniel 7, verse 8. Now, what about the possibility of these 10 nations, which are all found existing within Europe, reuniting together and regaining their world-ruling power? If you look at quote number 12 from Daniel 2, verses 42 to 3, we're told, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So even though some of these nations of Europe have become very strong in the past, such as France and Spain and England and Germany, and even though their ruling families intermarried or mingled themselves together in order to try and form strong alliances between their 2 nations, or 3 nations, or 4 nations, yet they have never succeeded in remaining united together. And even though Charlemagne and Charles V and Louis XIV and Napoleon and William II and even Hitler have all tried to reunite these nations of Europe together under one ruler, yet they all failed to accomplish their purpose. And why? Because the prophetic dream which God gave unto Nebuchadnezzar did not list a future world-ruling power arising from among these European nations. And there never will be, just as iron does not cleave to and mix with clay. But this is not the end of the dream. In quote number 13, Daniel 2, verses 44 to 45. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So it was indeed prophesied that there was to be a fifth world-ruling kingdom, symbolized by the stone, that was to be set up in the days of these kings, and which was never to be destroyed. But this fifth ruling kingdom was not to be from among the nations of Europe. So then, who represents this stone and its kingdom? You look in quote number 14. From Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. This Jesus Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So who represents this stone? It represents Jesus Christ. And this stone grew into a kingdom, and so it represents the kingdom that he or Christ is the ruler and king over. And this kingdom was indeed beginning to be established in the days of these kings when Christ was on this earth some 2,000 years ago. But where is this kingdom of God? In John chapter 18, verse 36 to 37, Christ tells us exactly where it is. This is quote number 15. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So this tells us that even though Jesus Christ is a real, literal king, and even though he rules over a real, literal kingdom, yet this literal kingdom of God that Christ is the king of is not of this world. In other words, it is not patterned after all the other nations which have ruled over this world. It doesn't have standing armies who enforce oppressive laws, and neither does it have various political ruling classes. So then, if this kingdom of Christ is not of this world, then exactly where is it? In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, which is quote number 16, "And when he," or Jesus, "was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God is within you.'" So where is this kingdom of God to be found today? It's not a literal kingdom that can be seen on this earth, but it is a spiritual kingdom. And thus it's found within your heart. So then how can you become a part of Christ's kingdom? Quote number 17. It's not by joining some denomination, but it's by accepting the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, as we're told in Matthew 24:14. And the truth of the gospel of the kingdom is that Christ is the Messiah, that He is your God, that He is your Savior and Redeemer, and that He can save you to the uttermost from all of your sins and grant you eternal life, and that He and He alone can bring you into direct connection with the Almighty God, your Heavenly Father. So it is by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowing His truths to reign supreme in your heart and then acting upon them in your daily life that you can indeed become the children of the kingdom, as we're told in Matthew 13:38. That you can be a child of the heavenly King that is represented in Christ's parables as being a good seed of wheat. And all of these good seeds of wheat, all of these children of the kingdom, were secured in the heavenly garner and protected forever. But if you continue to refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, or after accepting Him, if you should refuse to allow His truths to reign supreme in your life, then you show yourself not to be a child of the kingdom, but the children of the wicked one, as we're told in Matthew 13:38. And thus you would not be a good seed of wheat to be secured in the heavenly garner and protected, but you would be represented in Christ's parables as a bad seed of tares, which were to be gathered up and burned to ashes. So what is your choice going to be, dear ones? Do you want to be a seed of wheat, or do you want to be a seed of tares? And even though many attempts have been made by these European kings to try and destroy this kingdom of Jesus Christ by mainly attacking His followers, especially due to the insistence and political pressure that has been applied by the Roman Catholic Church upon the leaders of these European nations, and one such event was the Spanish Inquisition. Yet all attempts have not been completely successful, but have signally failed in the past, and they'll continue to fail. Any and all future attempts to destroy God's kingdom and kill His followers will also fail to accomplish their purpose. And why is this? Quote number 18 from Daniel 2:44-45. Because the God who knows the future and who never lies has prophesied that Christ's kingdom shall never be destroyed, that it shall stand forever, and that the dream, this prophecy, is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So then, dear ones, will you now choose to accept and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and God, and thereby become a loyal subject of Christ's eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace? Will you then choose to allow the truths that Christ taught to become the guide of your daily actions and lives? And will you also choose to follow the example of Christ's disciples and apostles and begin preaching the kingdom of God to others, as we're told in Acts 20:25, which is quote 19. Because when enough converted and devoted followers of Jesus Christ begin to live and preach this gospel of the kingdom's message. It is prophesied in Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It is at the coming of Christ when this great stone and rock will finally strike this image upon its feet, and then all of these nations of the earth will be broken to pieces to forever become no more. And after a period of 1,000 years, Christ will indeed establish his literal kingdom on this earth made new. And all those of earth who have embraced Jesus as their Savior will be among the immortal, joyous, happy subjects that make up his everlasting kingdom. So what is your decision going to be? Will you choose to stand with all these other nations against the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers? Or will you choose to stand with your Savior Jesus Christ and his followers against all these nations? Will you be among the few that will choose to fall on this stone, Jesus Christ, and be broken in heart through humbly acknowledging yourself to be a sinner in need of Jesus as your Savior, as we're told in Matthew 21:44? Or will you be among the vast majority who stubbornly remain prideful and reject Jesus until it is forever too late? And thus the coming of Christ Jesus will be like an immense rock falling upon you, which will grind you to powder. What is your decision going to be? The Lord God Jesus Christ came down to earth and died so that you, dear one, can have this precious freedom of choice to decide in this matter between eternal life or eternal death. And the great God in heaven has given this prophecy, which has and is being fulfilled to the letter, proving to you that we are indeed at the very end of time, and that you need to wake up now and make your decision, because the coming of Jesus Christ is near at hand and right at the doors. We've already discovered that in the sermon on the signs of the times. The coming of Christ is right at the doors. I urge you to please choose Jesus and become like him in character, because throughout all the years of eternity, you will never have a single regret for making that choice. In closing, if you look at quote number 20, this is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. What is the difference between the two? The sheep hear his voice and follow the shepherd wherever he leads them. And what do the goats do? They butt. When the shepherd tells them to do something, they say, "Yeah, but I'm not going to do it now, I'll do it later." The sheep humbly follow the shepherd, the goats stubbornly refuse. So Christ, when he comes, separates the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Continuing, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous, represented by the sheep, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, or have done it unto any of his followers, no matter how small, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, or the goats, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, my followers, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So this proves to us, dear ones, as we're told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So, dear ones, it is heart obedience that is everything. Words are cheap, but character is lasting. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name hath done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And what's the reason why Christ did not know them? Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. So even though we may have the knowledge of the truth, if we do not allow that truth to go from a head knowledge to heart obedience and overcome sin in our lives, we are lost. Just calling upon the name of Jesus is not going to save you. It is following the truths that Jesus taught that is going to bring salvation to you and to all others. So, dear ones, with this prophetic dream showing us that we're at the very end, Babylon has been conquered, Medo-Persia has been conquered, Greece has been conquered, Rome has been conquered, and the nations of Europe are divided. The next thing that's to occur is this stone coming down, the rock Jesus Christ's return, and striking the image and ending this world's history. As this is true, what is your choice and decision going to be? Our closing song is Come Thou Almighty King.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, thou glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Establish thy righteousness, Savior and friend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this great hour. God, whom thou really art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. Our three gods in unity, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesties may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
Amen. Shall we bow our heads and kneel as far as possible for closing prayer? Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for showing that you are indeed in control of all the affairs of this world. We thank you for sending this prophecy, this dream, to Nebuchadnezzar, and having thy servant Daniel be the only one that's able to know what the dream was and to give its interpretation. And we thank you, Father, for protecting these words and having them in your scriptures that are readily available for each and every person in this world to read today. Thank you for protecting the Holy Scriptures and allowing them to continue to be a guide to the lives of thy people today. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to know and understand more of thy sacred word. Help us to comprehend it. Send thy Spirit to us, and please, Spirit, lead and guide us into all understanding, into all knowledge and truth, so that we might indeed live the life of our Savior, that we might indeed allow him to live and work and move through us, so that we can be thy representatives and take the gospel of the kingdom to others all around, whether close by or far off. Help us, Lord, to come up ever higher in representing thee in character, until we can reach that point that we can receive thy seal while we still live and be part of that blessed 144,000 group. And when enough people enter into that group, through decisions to follow thee and to deny and crucify self in every moment of the day, so your bride can make herself ready, the number can be made up, our Savior can throw down the censer and come to collect his bride and take her home to the marriage. Help us to hasten this event, and thy return is my prayer. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, praise God, dear ones. We're gathered together to go through the scriptures to try and understand more deeply what these scriptures mean, and praise God that we have these scriptures available. During the Dark Ages, for some 1,200 years, the scriptures were not readily available. And if they were found, they were hidden in a dead language, in Latin, that only a very few people knew. But God raised up his messengers and allowed them to translate it into various languages. And now, especially since the French Revolution is over, we have these scriptures so readily available to us. And as we found out last time, the best version to understand God's unsullied truths is the King James Version. So are there any questions or any comments from this sermon or from anything that was discussed earlier? I know there was a question that was asked during the adult Sabbath school dealing with why is the Seventh-day Adventist Church preaching that Christ took on Adam's flesh and nature? There's two ways to look at Christ being born into humanity. One is that he was born in a pure and holy nature, just like he had in heaven, and like the angels have, an unfallen nature. And the other way is that Christ, when he was born human, took on the same nature that was common to humanity at that time, which was a fallen nature, degraded by 4,000 years of previous sinful history. And depending on how we look at the nature of Christ will depend upon how we look at salvation. If we believe that Christ was born with an unfallen human nature, then since we have a fallen nature, but Christ didn't, if we look at it that way, then there's no way that Christ would know what you and I are going through when we're tempted. Thus, we would realize that Christ, since he doesn't know what we're going through, could not help us overcome this temptation. So then we would have to understand or reason out that Christ isn't going to destroy us all because he came down to provide us salvation. So then he must save us in our sins because we can't overcome it, and Christ doesn't know how to help us overcome it because he doesn't have a fallen nature like we do. So then we have to reason out that we're not going to die in our sins, but Christ is going to save us in our sins. So then there's nothing that we have to do. All we have to do is say thank you for the gift of salvation and in blind faith wait for Christ to come. And by the way, this is what the Adventist Church is teaching, that Christ came in the unfallen nature of Adam and that he did not understand what it was to be tempted like as we are tempted. But in understanding it from the other side, that Christ was born a human just like us, which meant that he took upon his sinless nature, our fallen nature, and he took upon himself sinful flesh and not sinless flesh, means that when Christ was tempted, then he understood all the same feelings that we feel when we are tempted. So if Christ experienced these things, then he knows exactly what we're going through, and thus he can help us overcome these feelings and these pulls and these desires, because he overcame it. So then instead of believing that we can be saved in our sins, we believe that since Jesus overcame sin in our nature, then we, through his help, can also overcome sin in our nature, and that Christ will not save us in our sins, but he saves us from our sins. And this understanding is what the Bible teaches. Matthew 1:21, it says, Jesus Christ came down to save his people from their sins, not in their sins. Many people overlook that. Christ came to save his people from their sins, and the only way that he could do that was to experience everything that we experience when being tempted. And that's exactly what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. That Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not commit sin. So indeed, we have a Savior to look to when we're tempted, and we have a Savior who can comfort us when we're tempted because he knows what we're going through. And we have a Savior who can save us from our sins because feeling what we feel, he still overcame, and so we can do the same. Indeed, my precious mother, Christ is our example in all things.
And you know what I also find in this 2 with that errant teaching concerning the Lord God Jesus having come down in unfallen, special kind of flesh for him to minister and bring salvation to us, and instead of the fallen humanity's flesh of his day, of the day that he came down in. There are other teachings that fall into this trap, too. One is the once saved, always saved can apply to this, because you don't really have to obey. You just have to believe. And once you're saved, you're always saved, and that's just the way it is. These kind of false teachings also show that, well, then Jesus isn't really truly God. Because, you see, if he were really a true God that could come down with power to save, then he would be able to come down and experience it as we have experienced it. Well, if you put him in unfallen flesh, it's not possible that he would be able to know how we have gone through it. He would not be an honest God. He would not be able to truly deliver with the power of a holy God, knowing what his fallen little creatures have gone through. It is such a demonic doctrine to teach that he came down in a special kind of way with unfallen flesh. Another thing that I have found is that there are those who love to excuse themselves for their sin. And they point to the fact that I'm only human. I'm only human. I'm just human. Well, the Lord God knows that we're human. We are very, very human. This is true. But we have a God who is our Savior, who gives us power and strength to the Holy Spirit in order to be able to overcome and conquer sin while walking in this fallen flesh as he did. So though we are human, he came down and gave the example that says, guess what? I'm only human. But through the same power that I am going to show you to overcome sin, you are going to overcome sin. You must obey and follow this way. And that's why there's so many that give themselves over to so much foolishness that they're willing to believe the lie and be damned instead of accept the truth and be saved.
Amen, brother, and well said. It's just another way to rob a real Savior from people, to believe that Christ's humanity was so vastly different than the humanity that we understand and live in. It's just another way to rob him from you as a real Savior. But the Bible teaches that Christ is indeed a real Savior who can save you from your sins. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, which is what we were discussing last night. In Romans chapter 6, it says that we all have a choice. We can either continue to be the servants of sin and reap destruction, or we can accept the truth and the power from above to become a servant of righteousness. And in order for this to occur, all it takes is a choice. Lord, take me as I am. I can't change my heart. I can't remove these spots of sin from me, just like a leopard can't remove his spots. I can't change my skin color, just like an Ethiopian can't change theirs. But you can, because you are the great everlasting God. You are the miracle worker. And Jesus proved that it can be done within human flesh such as mine. And dear ones, that's another reason why Christ will retain humanity throughout the ceaseless ages, because it's a living witness to what God has done within a fallen nature to provide salvation to you and me. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear ones? Please go ahead. This is true. This is true. The comment was, Christ will always have the scar in his side. We found that out last night as well. He will have the nail prints in his hands, the scars from that. He will have the scars from the nail prints in his feet, and he will have the scar from the spear that went into his side. He will bear these for all eternity as a witness to what he was willing to go through to provide salvation to all the redeemed of the earth. And every time the redeemed and every time the unfallen universe witnesses these scars, they see these scars, they will know, and it will just re-impress the truth upon their hearts of the love that their Savior and King was willing to shed forth, to spread forth, to go through out of love for you and me. Praise God, dear ones, and praise Jesus for being willing to make and carry out the plan of your and my salvation. There was another question that the 2600 years since the prophecy or the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar began in what year? As best as I can discover, it was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, which was in the year 603 BC. Now, the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is a completely different prophecy. And that prophecy is one of the basic beliefs of our Seventh-day Remnant faith. So we will be going into that prophecy at a later time. But the 2600-year prophecy is different. That was dealing with, specifically with, the nations of this world and the kingdoms of this world. And the 2300-year prophecy is specifically dealing with the sanctuary in heaven and how what's taking place there in the ministration of the sanctuary affects the lives of God's people. So it's a different prophecy. It's dealing with a different aspect of God's control over the world. You're welcome, sister. Any other questions or comments or ideas, please feel free. Go right ahead. All right, there was a question. Can you do a sermon explaining why Christians should adhere to the King James Version? Well, I actually did preach that last Sabbath. It was dealing with the Holy Scriptures, and part of it went into why the King James Version was the best version to understand God's truth on. It went into explain why all the other various versions, such as the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, or the NIV, these other versions just completely eliminate the effect of the verses dealing with Christ's power and His blood and His ministration in the heavenly sanctuary, and in fact, even the New King James Version you can't trust, because there was a lot of passages from the Scriptures that were removed out of the New King James Version or were painted in a different picture. In fact, out of the New King James Version, the word repent was removed 44 different times. The word Lord was removed over 60 times. The word God and heaven were removed over 50 times. And there was a total of some 2,200 changes when you compare the New King James Version to the original 1611 King James Version. So the King James Version is by far the best version to trust in order to have God's truth understood by reading the verses in there. And all the other versions I cannot recommend at all, not even the New King James Version. And it's not hard to understand that thee represents you and thou represents you and, you know, the other older type English words. You can understand what they mean. You don't have to worry about missing the true understanding of the verses because it has these and thous and thines and so on. There's no problem. There's no problem. The King James Version is by far the best, and that is the only one that you will be hearing me preach from in this home church. I can't trust any other. Are there any other questions, any other comments? And we appreciate you being here. We appreciate the comments and the questions and participating with us in fellowship. It's wonderful to have you be part of our church family here. But any other comments or questions, please feel free. This is our fifth Sabbath we've had together. And praise God. And we've learned quite a bit already. And just imagine what other truths God has waiting for us to learn in the coming Sabbath. This is one of the joys of coming together and fellowshipping together, being able to ask questions and have answers provided from God's Word. Because as we come together, we're able to learn more than we did the last time we came together. And that will continue to be the result of all those who are hungering and thirsting to want to know truth. And it's just a very slight taste of what eternity is going to be like if we're faithful to the end. What God has prepared for His people is beyond the highest imagination that we could ever come up with. But the first step is to accept Christ as your Savior and never let Him go out of your life. Any other thoughts or comments before we close?
I feel like I talk a lot. I apologize to all you brothers and sisters out there for me running my mouth so much. But when we get together like this, it really is a rejoicing, and I'm very encouraged, and this is the time of love for me in this matter of gathering together. And even as Brother Wallace said, it's really just a shadow, a very faint, whispery shadow of the kind of communion, deep, intimate fellowship that we will have with the Lord God Jesus in all eternity. It's so small and vague. And I love the fact, or at least I believe it's fact to me, so I cannot speak for everyone because that would be presumptuous. But I love the fact that before we even come in, at least it is our practice here, to truly, you know, try to make amends, deal with every issue, so that when we come together between each other, there is that peace. There is no blockages. There are no hindrances to our truly loving each other with a deep love in Christ. And that's what takes us through the week to me. That's what really keeps me soaring, is the looking forward to seeing my brothers and sisters all over again and hearing what they have to share about what they've learned and study, or how their week went and how the Lord helped, and the trials, how did you overcome them? I'm looking forward to the Wednesdays that are coming now. It's really going to be an exciting time. That's going to be like the oasis in the middle of the week before the celebration of Sabbath should come in, is going to be that Wednesday time of learning how to cast the net out, and also how to bring testimony unto God, bring our gifts before the Lord to give Him praise and glory, how we overcame, how we might have struggled. What do we really need? Well, I know in our family here, we love you all. We need you all. And we thank you so much, because all of your prayers for us here and all of the tender, loving things that you've all done towards us here have never been wasted or not appreciated. We love you all. And if I could always just come and fly by or stop by and visit, trust me, I long to be in just a stone's throw away from each and every one of you, because it would be a rejoicing. I probably would get on all of your nerves, but that's okay. You know, that's just the way it is. But I love you all. I praise the living God. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank the Holy Spirit. And I thank God Almighty for the blessings He's poured out in giving us this tiny little room with so much joy in it. So thank you all for tolerating me. That's all I got to say.
Oh, praise the Lord. I heard Sister Tierna laughing in the background. I know she knows the truth of that. Praise the Lord, brother. I'd love to have a personal visit from you, but man, we're like 3,000 miles away. And God be with you till we meet again. We sang that song last Sabbath, and it's true. You know, I pray that God will indeed be with each and every one of us throughout this coming week, granting us the grace and the strength that we've obtained from fellowshipping together on the Sabbath, so that we'll be able to handle whatever situation the Lord allows to come across our path in this coming week. until we meet again. And it will be a joy to have sort of a refreshing during the middle of the week and be able to come together and share with one another and learn things that we may not have known before. And praise God that He's brought it about, that He's allowed circumstances to be such that we now have a place that we can fellowship together and enjoy each other's company and help one another grow and be edified ourselves as we are helping others, and they in turn are helping us. Again, it's just a little bit of what heaven is going to be like. And one thing that I'm going to enjoy doing is, as I have the ability to walk by my Savior's side along the river of life, I'll be able to ask Him, Lord, could you please explain to me why things had to be the way they were in this particular instance? Why did I have to go through this? Why couldn't it have been avoided? And He's going to show me all the behind-the-scenes things that were taking place and the reasons why. And I'm then going to understand. Now I sort of have to take it by faith that it was God's will that things occurred the way they did. And I do take it by faith, although at times, you know, I find myself still wondering, well, why? I mean, this would have been so much better if none of this could have happened this way. But yet, God knows why. And God doesn't make mistakes. And again, that beautiful passage from Desire of Ages, page 224 and 5, that if we had the ability of ourselves to map out every single experience that we would go through in our lives, and we had the ability to avoid all the unnecessary, you know, trials and persecutions and sufferings and everything else, and still have that pathway end in eternal life. If we had the ability to do that, she says that we would choose no differently than what God allows to occur. So that gives me the extra faith and hope and trust that whatever God has allowed in my life has been for a purpose that I myself would not change. I would allow it to happen in my life as I had the ability to choose what to occur and what not to occur. I would choose no differently than what God allows to occur in my life. And the same with you, dear ones. Whatever God allows you to go through, no matter how painful that might be, you would choose no differently. You would also go through that experience willingly if you had the ability to choose with the goal of heaven in mind. Now, as painful as it is to go through these things, some more painful than others, yet these are as trials to purify our faith. These are as trials that bring us to our knees so that we can come closer to God because of it. And so they're all necessary for the goal of heaven in mind. So that's why Paul could say, I joy in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. If we didn't have these trials, then that wouldn't take place as often as it needs to. Trials are God's tests that develop our faith and hope and trust in Him to such an extent that we can reach that point in time that we would so long for heaven that we would rather die than commit sin and disappoint our God. Are there any other thoughts or comments before I close? The rest of you can stay in the room here and continue to fellowship. This is what this home church is all about, for you to fellowship. and be able to enjoy one another's company and come that much closer into developing the unity that God is longing for to be among his people. So any other thoughts or prayers, comments, please feel free. Okay, dear ones, I wish you a very wonderful and happy Sabbath. I thank you for being here, for gracing this home church with your presence and with your comments and with your thoughts. And may God be with you till we meet again. Lord willing, we'll see most of you, if not all of you, for Wednesday night, starting at 6 p.m. Pacific time, which would be 9 p.m. Eastern time. So God bless, and may his Spirit continue to work in your life in a very abundant way, more as each day passes.